Joshua chapter 11, verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb, all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, Mount Halek, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from the Hebron and Debir and Adab, from the hill country of Judah, from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In 1937, a very liberal theologian by the name of Richard Niebuhr, sometimes referred to as Reinhold Niebuhr, described the liberal theology that was at work in the first half of the 20th century. And here's how he described its message. He says, "It is a God without wrath, which brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." That's a pretty apt description of liberal theology. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, move forward now some 85 years since Niebuhr wrote those words. And the great surprise is that in terms of the message preached, the same could be said of many contemporary evangelical churches. I think we can say safely, without fear of contradiction, that many evangelical churches today are not in danger of speaking too much about sin or judgment or hell or obedience or righteousness or holiness. You know, the joke used to be, I don't want to hear any of that hellfire and brimstone preaching. But really, when was the last time you ever heard any? More than 25 years ago, David Wells wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. And he said this: the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant, his grace too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. He's not writing about the liberal church. He's writing about evangelical churches. And if you had to summarize his point, it would be this: we have a problem, and that problem is a God problem. We have a God problem. The God of the Bible doesn't correspond with the cobbled together God so often preached and preferred today. And we have an example of what I mean in the text that's before us this morning. It's right there. And just so that you could see it, I highlighted it so that when it was printed, you knew exactly where we were going to go to. Hey, it's good to see Mark, by the way. Mark and Luann, good to see you guys. What a surprise. I'm just about to preach on judgment, and there's Mark and Luann. Softened me right up. Oh, how wonderful to see you two today. All right, back to judgment. Joshua 11:20 is one of those passages that I think shakes us up. I think it honestly disturbs us. Listen to it. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Let me ask you a question. How's that text land on you? Uncomfortable? Do you find yourself thinking, that doesn't really fit with what I believe about God? You might even find yourself saying, I'm not sure I really like that verse. It's probably not a favorite verse, and it's probably not one of those verses someone says it's my life verse, right? I want to say something here that I hope is clear, at least in this text and certainly in other texts of the Bible. And that is, we should find ourselves uncomfortable and uneasy at times when we encounter the God of the Bible. If you're saying you never are, I'm worried for you, because I don't think you're encountering the God of Scripture. We should find ourselves uneasy, uncomfortable at times, not all the time, but at times when we encounter the true God of Scripture. Let me show this to you in other passages of the Bible. In the book of Habakkuk, remember the prophet? The prophet Habakkuk is concerned because he sees the mess that he's living in morally, and what he does is he brings a complaint, but his complaint is more in the form of an accusation. And the accusation, which again is supposed to be an observation, but it's really an accusation towards God. This is what he says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? This is the prophet. Why do you look at what's happening down here and do nothing about it? Now, that's more than an observation. That's an accusation. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Well, God speaks, and God reveals himself, and God reveals what he's really doing. And then you come to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, and now you have a different sounding Habakkuk. O Lord, I heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then how does Habakkuk respond to this encounter that he has with God? In verse 16, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, that wasn't the customary way that Habakkuk encountered God, but sometimes we need a little shaking up in our realization of who God really is. Job had such an encounter with God. We read the story of Job. Chapter after chapter is Job and his three friends interacting with, why does God allow these things? And basically his three friends come to the conclusion there must be some great defect, some deficit in your life, Job, that accounts for all of this. And you have chapter after chapter that is interacting with that. And then you come to chapter 40. And we read these words. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. And then what God does in basically two chapters is he reprimands Job by reminding Job that God is God and Job is not. And then it ends this way, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God's words, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then Job responds, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Again, God's word, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. And Job responds, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's the point I'm making here? It's simple. If the God of the Bible is truly the God he claims to be, then there are going to be encounters with him in Scripture that demand more than explanation. They demand reverence and worship. And I believe that's exactly what we have here in Joshua 11:20. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is one of those passages that sends a lot of people to a commentary trying to find some mind-satisfying answer, some explanation that seems to make all of it okay. And that's all right. But when you're done with the commentary, you're still not done. So let's say you're reading this passage and you come up and you go, wow, that's a troubling passage. God hardens their hearts. He makes it so that they can't receive any mercy. I got to get out a commentary. I got to look this up. I got to find some kind of answer to this. And you get out your commentary and you look it up. And maybe you get some kind of an answer that is somewhat mind-satisfying, and you close the commentary and you say, wow, that was good. I'm glad I did that. Are you done? No. No. Let this passage humble you. Let this passage encourage you. Let this passage lead you to worship. Make sure your theology leads to doxology. If what you know about God does not lead you to praise him, you do not know anything about God. Let your theology lead you to doxology. And passages like Joshua 11:20 are the fuel for big God worship. Big God worship. They're the corrective for so much of the shallow evangelicalism that exists today. If you go to the New Testament and you think of the Apostle John, and we read about John in John 21:20, he refers to himself in the third person here. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is a reference to John. And then he has this little note. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. So during the Last Supper, the Apostle John is leaning up against Jesus. There is such a familiarity. There is such an intimacy between them. So he leans up, he leans back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" So here's John. He knows Jesus very well. He is so comfortable with Jesus that at the Last Supper, he can lean up against him. And it's only because we live in such a depraved day that we would see anything more than that, than a disciple who loves his Lord. That passage has been turned by some to say, see, here's a homosexual relationship that Jesus had with John. The only thing that accounts for that is a depraved heart. A depraved heart. This was simply a disciple who had an intimate love for Jesus. Well, then you come to the island of Patmos. And John is on the island of Patmos. He says, for the word of God, he knows Jesus very well. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is revealed to him in such a way that in verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In that moment, he doesn't try to lean up to Jesus. He falls at his feet as though he died. And here's what I want you to see. In our relationship with the Lord, we need both of those. We need intimacy with God, not familiarity, intimacy. And we need drop to your knees in reverence and worship kind of relationship. We seem to so emphasize the first and not the second. The intimacy, but not the drop to your knees in reverence and worship. And I think Joshua 11:20 is one of those passages where you just drop to your knees and worship as you encounter this God of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that it's wrong to try and understand what's going on in the passage. So let's do that. A little background again. Genesis 15, God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. However, God tells them it's going to be more than 400 years before that promise is going to be fulfilled, and during that period of time, the Israelites will be in bondage in Egypt, and the Canaanites, the people who are then living in the land that God has now promised to Abraham, the Canaanites will be given 400 years before their sin is going to be judged. They have 400 years of divine leniency. 400 years. And God says after that period of time, their sin will have reached its limit. So after 400 years of captivity, another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, now under the leadership of Joshua, the land promised to Abraham begins to have its fulfillment. And by divine intervention, the Israelites cross the Jordan River. They conquer Jericho, they conquer the southern cities, and then they begin the northern conquest in chapter 11. And the last verse of Joshua 11 reads, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." That's important to see there. The land had rest from war. The ultimate goal for Joshua isn't war. The goal is to possess the land that God has given to them through Abraham and reaffirmed by Moses. This picture of Joshua and the Israelites as some warmongering people is simply not true. However, as the Israelites take possession of their inheritance, they also become the instruments of divine judgment on the Canaanites, which God had warned more than 400 years earlier. So 400 years of a people thumbing their nose at God, taking their children and burning them in the arms of Molech, human sacrifice, the worst forms and decadence of immorality. 400 years in the making is this judgment. And now God is taking them out of the land. And in that process, we learn something. And this is something that we need to remember. God is a God of incredible mercy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he is a God of infinite patience. Nowhere. He is a God of incredible mercy. Nowhere does the Bible state that his patience is infinite. And the outworking of that is then seen in Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, again, as part of this judgment in 400 years of the making, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction. In other words, their time is up. Their time is actually up. There is no further recourse. There is no mercy to be offered. In order that they should be devoted to destruction, receive no mercy, but be destroyed as the Lord commanded Moses. Time was up for the Canaanites. The opportunity for repentance had passed. 400 years of the most depraved sin is now going to be judged. And God's judgment is always fair, and it is always right. Always. You can't say that of any human being. But it's always true of God. Now, the part that's the most troubling to people in this verse is this part. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. And so here's the implication, as some people would see it, that God is making these people, the Canaanites, do something that they wouldn't have naturally done on their own. That they would look at God as some kind of a puppet master. And he's controlling these people like little marionettes. But if you're reading your Bible, and you started in Genesis, and you went through Exodus, and you finally get all the way to Joshua, and you read that the Lord hardened their hearts, you remember something. You remember hearing about that before. Only it happened with who? Pharaoh and Yul Brynner, right? Remember Yul Brynner? So you'll remember that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In fact, you read in Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We read that phrase several times, that the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And then other times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So we're thinking, what's going on here? So you would have these moments, and again, part of it is because God wants to display his glory to the Egyptians in these 10 plagues. And so just when it looks like Pharaoh's going to maybe loosen up and finally let the people go, the Bible says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't do it. We feel sorry for Yul Brynner. This doesn't seem fair. I want you to understand something that the Bible makes clear over and over again in so many different ways. God does not harden a heart to sin, but in sin. That preposition means all the difference in the world. God does not harden a heart to sin. He hardens a heart within it, within sin. And he does so as an act of judgment. Pharaoh and the Canaanites are not hardened in heart in the way that God is saying to them, you're going to go sin whether you like it or not. What he has done is what is referred to as judicial hardening. What has happened is they have so hardened their hearts in sin that God has given them over to their sin. He has hardened their hearts in their sin. He has not hardened their hearts to sin. And beloved, this is a very dangerous place to be. Judicial hardening in the Bible always ends in judgment. It is the line that is crossed for which one can never, ever go back. And we're supposed to take that incredibly serious. Now, there is no off-ramp to God's mercy and grace when it comes to judicial hardening. And we don't know when or where that line is crossed. But the more you reject God's truth, the closer you are to that line. The more you reject God's truth, the closer you are to that line. Let me give you an illustration from the New Testament. And again, we want to make it very clear that we are living in a day of God's incredible grace, incredible mercy. But the Bible makes it clear that there are still individuals who can cross a line in such a way that the Bible says God gives them over to their sin. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing about end times events here, and he's talking about the lawless one, the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now, they're perishing. The very next word says, because. So why are these individuals perishing? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. When truth was before them, they said no. It goes on. Therefore, because of that, God sends them strong delusion. Did you read that? God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's pretty serious stuff. Because they didn't love the truth, because when truth was presented and they chose to push it aside. Now, the reality is, before I came to know Christ, I did that many times. I would venture to say probably for the vast number of you, if you became Christians maybe a little later in life, or at least at a point where you had lived enough life that you knew what sin was and so forth, my guess is that you refused to love the truth often in your life. I rejected the truth. And that's the dangerous part. How long can you reject the truth before your heart becomes hardened? And so you have, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. My friends, one of the worst and most dangerous things that a person can do is to resist God and his truth with something that sounds like this. I know that the Bible's true, but I want to live my life first. And then when I'm ready, I'll follow Christ. How many of you have ever heard something like that? Yeah, I have. It sounds like a person saying I just want to have all the fun in life that I can. I want to do all the stuff that I think if I was a follower of Christ, I wouldn't be able to do. And then when I really think that all the fun is gone, when I think I've got a breath or two left, I cry out, Lord, save me. Billy Sunday referred, by the way, to that kind of a conversion as burning the candle at both ends and then blowing the smoke in the face of God. I think he's right. This in no way takes away from the fact that there are deathbed conversions, the thief on the cross. But this might surprise you by what I'm going to say next. When a person says, I know that the Bible is true, but I just want to live my life first. I want to do all the things in life that I think somehow if I were a follower of Christ, I wouldn't be able to do. And I want to get all that out of my system, so to speak. And then maybe I'll turn to the Lord, right? You could use the foulest language towards God. You could call God every name in the book right now and still not be as offensive towards God as the statement I just made about putting it off and living my life first until I'm good and ready. Why? Because what that statement in essence says is, this isn't about God. This is all about me. I'll decide. And sadly, I believe there are people like this who later in life are hardened. And it's not hardened in the sense that they come to the end of their life and they say, I want God, but God says, nope, you can't have me. It is, I don't want God. They no longer have any desire for him. Their hearts are so hardened, and God has given them over ultimately to what they have wanted. What's the worst judgment God can give? Oh, we can think of all kinds of things, right? If you remember vividly pictures of Dante's Inferno, right? All the various levels of hell and all that, and all the little demons with their pitchforks, which is all a bunch of silliness, but we kind of have images like that. And the worst judgment God can ever give a non-believer is to ultimately give them what they want if what they don't want is Christ. Think about that. Children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. Do we have to eat this manna every day? You know, it's manna souffle one day. It's, you know, manna whatever. And isn't there anything else we can eat? And they complain. And what does God do? He sends them quail, right? And the Bible says he gave it to them, but with it came leanness of soul. They got what they wanted, not what God wanted to provide. My friends, don't, if you are here today and you're not a follower of Christ, please don't say, when I'm ready, when it's in my time, I'll do it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Aside from the fact that you don't know that if you continue to go down that path and you reject God's truth in that way, that 20, 30 years if Jesus tarries and you're here, that you'll even want God in 20 to 30 years. But beyond that, When the Bible says now is the favorable time, behold, now is the day of salvation, the reality of this, that's all you have. You only have now. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have 10 seconds from now. Hebrews 4:7 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If God is speaking to you today, don't say tomorrow. Don't say 5 minutes from now. Today. If the Holy Spirit is moving in your life and your heart, don't be like a Canaanite and eventually be hardened in judgment. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is a day of grace. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of eternal rejoicing if you've never put your trust in Christ. If you've never, ever said, Lord Jesus, I want to live for you. I may have a day. I might have a year. I might have 50 years in front of me. But I'm going to live for you. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your favor. Today I'm hearing your voice, and I don't want to harden my heart. But let me say this to you as believers. Even as believers, our hearts can get a bit hard. I know believers that have hard hearts. I've had a hard heart myself at times. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. So he's writing to believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I can be hardened by the way that sin tries to deceive me. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Don't let a hardened heart destroy your life. When we read in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, of how God brought about the destruction of the Canaanites and he hardened their hearts and there was no mercy, it wasn't that there wasn't no mercy before that, but they continued to reject the mercy that was before them. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God of incredible mercy. The very fact that we are here today to speak of mercy and grace is indicative of just how merciful and gracious you are. And we read this passage in Joshua 11. We don't want to read that and just blow it off and say, well, that was in the Old Testament. We realize that eternal things are always before us. Choices, decisions are always being made. And the reality is, there will be a day in which mercy will be no more, at least for those who have rejected Christ. So, Lord, our prayer, our desire, is that, Lord, don't let us have a hardened heart. And if there is somebody here that has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, and you are speaking to them through your word and spirit, draw them to yourself. May they turn to you today in genuine repentance and say, Lord, I am yours. Forgive me of my sin. Let me live for Jesus the rest of my life. And for believers we're told that we can end up becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we don't want to be hardened in that way either. We want to keep tender hearts. Tender hearts towards you and towards each other. Help us not to have hard hearts. And Lord, thank you again. Because when we read this, even though there is a soberness to this, a seriousness to it, there's also so much in the way of encouragement and joy to know that you are showing mercy to us today. And to your people, infinite mercy. To your people, infinite grace. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you believe the Lord has spoken to you and that he has touched your heart in some way to recognize, no, I don't want to have a hard heart, whether it's myself, Pastor Trevor, one of our elders, let us know so we can pray for you, encourage you, and help you along. The Bible has so much to say in the way of encouraging one another, and we want to be a part of that encouragement in your life as well. Well, we hope that you're able to join us this evening. Zach is going to be sharing with us on his ministry at the University of Virginia. We're going to pray for VBS, and we're going to do what we do so well. We're going to eat. And we got all kinds of goodies, so we hope that you can join us this evening at 6 o'clock for our Ignite meeting, and we're going to have a wonderful time together. Receive this blessing from the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And all of God's people said, amen. The Lord richly bless you. You're dismissed.